It was this moment when Andrew and I realized that we had lined up a sermon series based on children's books for the final 6 weeks of the presidential election. And this was not an intentional decision. We organized these dates 6 months ago when the election didn't feel so visceral. And we were thinking, it's fall, it's a new school year, children's books. And as we have sunk lower and further than I think any of us could have imagined 6 months ago, there has been this enormous desire inside of me for meaning making, for a break from the insanity, for a grown-up in the room. And there is a desperate need, I think, for words of wisdom and hope. And Andrew and I have both struggled with the idea of the preacher's voice in a time like this. What words of hope and challenge and rebuke are called for in this moment? And by doing this series, I worried we might run the risk of looking escapist or like we're retreating from a very nasty, very significant election. Or maybe we're just tired of talking about police shootings or implicit bias or Syrian refugees. Maybe I worried, maybe what we need is a grown-up in the room and instead we are retreating into children's books. And then I actually reread Mike Mulligan for the first time in years and I realized that I might have been underestimating the power of children and their stories. I mean, don't get me wrong, there are plenty of terrible children's books out there, but at least the classics speak to our most important values and our hopes for the future. They aren't dumbed down for a younger audience, they are elevated above our adult cynicism. Virginia Lee Burton wrote Mike Mulligan in 1939 when the United States was still clawing itself out of the Great Depression. And it's a story about a working class man and a steam shovel that both find themselves increasingly unnecessary in a marketplace that is all about the bottom line. And I think there is this undertow of anxiety and sadness underneath this story that is not entirely resolved by its happy ending. This is a truth-telling book, I decided, and it is also a hopeful book. And that is more than we have come to expect from our politics and exactly, I think, what we long for in our church. And amazingly to me, Mike Mulligan finds a great conversation partner in the prophet Jeremiah. I was prepared to look for another text more appropriate for this sermon, but then I heard the voice of the prophet. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel. I will watch over them to plant and to build. Now, who knows what images or that might have come to mind when I was reading that on a different week, but this week I had a hard time seeing anything other than Mike and Marianne working faster than ever with God watching. And it is true that we perform better and faster before an audience, and some of the people of Popperville, especially the little boy, were cheering on Mike and Marianne in love. But I also think that Burton is very subtle in revealing the mixed motives of the town, including the people who love a spectacle, and the people who love a house on fire, and the people who intended to profit from failure. In my opinion, the most haunting picture in the book, which Burton also illustrated herself, is the one where Marianne is working so hard and so fast that thick black smoke and soot have filled the air, nearly choking out the sun. I look at that single image and I see the desperation of single parents working multiple jobs, the despair of factory workers getting pink slips, job applications filled out and thrown away minutes later, students running ragged to get into good schools under mountains of debt. And I also, by the way, see parking lots and pipelines and climate change and water wars. This book was written in 1939, but it is not hard for me to feel a little bit of 2016 style anxiety. Hurry, hurry, shouted the little boy. There's not much time. And dirt was flying everywhere, and smoke and steam were so thick that the people could hardly see anything but listen. Bing, bang, crash, slam, louder and louder, faster and faster. Sometimes that's just an evening commute on Martin Luther King Boulevard. But in the end, the smoke clears, and Mike Mulligan and Marianne have done it. They have finished the cellar with every corner dug out at perfect 90-degree angles, and then they realize that they are trapped in the hole because they left no way out, and Henry B. Swap refuses to pay them because the job is not technically complete, and also because hashtag America. This is a dark moment for a children's book, but it also captures the American dilemma in a story so straightforward that kids can grasp it. Again and again, we either receive or transmit the message that we are increasingly unnecessary or inadequate. And then we kill ourselves achieving the impossible only to discover that we are prisoners of our own success or swindled by our neighbor or running out of gas. What's amazing, I think, is that our kids feel this too. They live inside of our anxiety. This is our second week with the prophet Jeremiah, and although we've only moved a few chapters, we are light years away from last week's reading in terms of tone. As a brief reminder, Jeremiah's words come to us from this scary and uncertain time in Israel's history. The nation has split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern, in 922 BCE. And 200 years after that, the upper kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah is constantly under threat from neighbors like Egypt and Babylon. And then finally, the Babylonians invade, they kidnap the king, they ransack the temple, they take away Judah's most promising young people. The book of Jeremiah was written from that place of exile, and it is a long, stormy meditation on how in the world God ever allowed the chosen people to be so humiliated. And Jeremiah's answer to that question, while long, is straightforward. The Israelites have failed to follow God's rules. And he says it in his own salty way. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and take note. Search its squares and see if you can find one person who acts justly and seeks truth. Like a cage full of birds, their house is full of treachery. Therefore, they have grown great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no limits in deeds of wickedness. They do not judge with justice the cause of the orphan, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? So Jeremiah doesn't mince words. You have failed, and God has allowed you to be taken into exile. And the core of your failure was spiritual, but the symptom of your failure is economic. You stopped caring about the poor, and now your community is in shambles. I guess we need to stop here for a second and talk a little bit about the difference between a contract and a covenant. You don't have to be an economist to know that the American economy is largely contractual. That is to say, it chugs along on the basis of millions of contracts. My cell phone works because I've contracted with AT&T to pay the bill. I'm able to pay the bill because I've contracted with Brown Memorial to pay my salary. Brown Memorial is able to pay me because you folks have pledged a certain amount of giving, and so on and so on. And if you pan out far enough, you eventually see something like Rousseau's social contract, which suggests that we all give up some of our freedom and our money in order to participate in this interdependent community. You give a little to get a little. And if and when one party breaks the contract, the other party is released from their obligations as well. If my cell phone stops working, I will surely stop paying the bill. That is a contract. A covenant, however, is different. If the signature image of the contract is a signed document, the signature image of a covenant is a sworn oath. A contract is a commitment to a transaction. A covenant is a sworn relationship between people. While most people associate the language of covenant with marriage, it actually appears in all kinds of forms throughout the Old Testament. When Abimelech and Isaac settled their land dispute, they did so through a sworn covenant of peace. Joshua and the Gibeonites made a covenant to end a war. David and Jonathan swore an oath of lifelong friendship. A covenant says the fundamentals of this relationship have been defined, and the nature of the relationship is not rooted in the ability of the two parties to maintain their contracts. The nature of the relationship is rooted in the promise. So when a couple stands right here before God and the community and says that they will be faithful to each other using the phrase for better and for worse, they are articulating the principle at the heart of a covenant. And the shortest summary of the Old Testament that I can summon is that God swears a deep and abiding covenant love for Israel, and all manner of better and worse breaks out inside those bounds. By the time of the prophet Jeremiah, it's fairly obvious that while the covenant endures, it has been a struggle since day one. So when Jeremiah announces that God will make a new covenant with Israel, that is big news. This is the covenant that I will make, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And I will forgive them their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That day is surely coming. It's as though Jeremiah pulls back the curtain just a smidge to reveal a future that the exiles can scarcely imagine. It is profoundly hopeful. It is more hopeful and more generous, I have to say, than most churches. The day is surely coming, says the Lord, and just as surely as it is coming, it is equally surely not here yet. And that is the tension of the text. Now, it's no secret that Christianity has claimed this language of the New Covenant as the centerpiece of its own theology. And for good reason, when Jesus celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples, he takes the cup and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the New Covenant in my blood." Paul does the same thing when he says, "We should be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit, for the letter kills." And it's a very powerful idea, this notion that Jesus ushers a new relationship with God, a grace-filled life. But even Paul acknowledges that we still only stand a fraction of what that means. And just like the Israelites, we are still living in the tension between the promise and the reality. And that tension between the promise and the reality of God's new economy, I think, is captured really beautifully in the pages of Mike Mulligan. And I think it's the truth-telling of the book that gives the story its power. Because, you know, even as a child, I knew that Marianne was not going to discover that she was as powerful as a diesel engine. I'd seen too many diesel engines and too many landfills to buy that. Her days and her work were coming to an end. There would be no more new contracts. In the end, despite a Herculean effort, Mike and Marianne hit the wall they've been running from all along. They fail. Even the well-meaning members of the town have no idea what to do about it. And while it is true that we work faster and better when someone is watching, it is equally true that we eventually grow tired or distracted or discouraged. It is true that whether people are watching or not, we fail. Virginia Lee Burton was brave enough to tell that truth, but she tells another truth that I believe smacks of God's gracious covenant love. When we truly know our neighbors, when we don't just watch them, but also actually see them, we have the power to transcend the contractual web where we live and die. We have the power to name and claim the covenant relationships that shape us and save our communities. We have the power to remind people that healing is not about always going back to the way things were before. Sometimes healing is about moving forward in a more graceful and grace-filled way of life. That, I think, is the sly secret of Mike Mulligan. No amount of huffing and puffing is going to make Marianne faster and better than the diesel engine, but she is witnessed and loved into a new way of life, and the process literally heats up the town hall, creating a space where community happens. Even Henry B. Swap hangs out there. That's church. At least it should be. When I was researching this sermon, I found a really interesting article from a 2006 Boston Globe. It was a profile and interview with an 87-year-old man named Dickie Birkenbush. He lives his whole life in West Newbury, Massachusetts, which is a little township on the edge of Boston. And Dickie Birkenbush has a very clear memory of being a child and being dragged off to a dinner party with his parents. And they were sitting at the table with a friend who was chatting away, and he was bored and waiting to be excused from the table when their friend mentioned that she had written a draft of a children's book but had no idea how to finish it. She had literally dug Mike and Marianne into a corner, she said, and she couldn't figure out how to get them out. And so the book project was tabled for the time being. And Dickie thought about the garage where his father worked. There was a steam-operated boiler there that reminded him of Marianne. So he suggested to Virginia Burton that Marianne could be converted into a boiler for the town hall basement. And Burton loved this idea so much that she used it in the book, and she even credited him with this awkward little footnote on that page. And of course, the book went on to sell 70 million copies, so you could say that Dickie had a big impact on the book, but you could also say that the book had a big impact on Dickie. The Globe reports that when he became an adult, Dick Birkenbush served as the fire chief of West Newbury for 37 years. And for 10 of those years, he was also a police officer. And for 9 of those years, he was also a selectman. To put it mildly, he was a citizen. And when he died in 2009, his life was celebrated and his death was mourned by the entire community. Friends, that is the holy place, I believe, where scripture and history and children's books collide, reminding us of who we are, who we should be, who we can be, and what we might dare to hope for our children. Because we cannot deny or escape our current situation, the dire economy of the world we currently live in with its brutal contracts and crude powers. But we still have the power to see each other and name each other as children of a covenant love. We still have the power to name ourselves as formed by an enduring promise. We have the power to care for our youngest and to cherish our oldest, not because of what they give to us, but because that is the nature of the promise. We have the power to stand in solidarity with the poor and fight for the oppressed because they are a part of this covenant too. We even have the power to forgive those who have failed and betrayed us because this covenant love is for better and for worse. We can do it. Our children will see it. And a day will surely come, says the Lord, where this house will finally be put back to order.